Over the summer, we've been working through James and the evening services. It seems a long time ago since it started, but I don't think I was even here. It was sometime early in July, I think. Well, this evening we come to the end of James. Last week we saw James's encouragement to his readers to be patient and to wait expectantly for the return of Christ and the great transformation that that would bring, the great fulfillment of all of God's purposes. In the meantime, he says, you're going to have to be patient. Having said that, he then finishes his letter to them this way. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Grant us, Father, to listen attentively to your word this evening and to receive it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, on the face of it, it's not a complicated passage, is it? I mean, if you leave out verses 19 and 20, which I should say I'm largely going to do because I want to concentrate on the issue of healing, essentially, I think the passage goes a little bit like this. We can have the PowerPoint up, Nick. There's me. Troubles come, or perhaps happiness comes, and so I should pray to God. Okay, that's the first bit, isn't it? And then the next bit goes like this. There's me again, and an illness comes, a great big illness, serious illness, not just a cold, but something nasty, really nasty, weighs down on me. So what do? Well, I've learnt to pray, so I should do that, but it doesn't go away, so what do? I ask my friends, I ask the leaders of the church, other Christians, and they pray for me. And God hears their prayer and takes away the illness. Okay? So you can all go home now, that's what it says. Doesn't it? Isn't that what the passage says? Now let me take that outline of what I think in many ways it does say and put alongside it four stories, all of them true. There was a 25-year-old woman called Audrey. She suffered from epilepsy and learning difficulties. She also had an ankle injury. In 1992, she went to a faith-healing crusade in Earl's Court with an American healer who is still active, though I think I won't mention his name. I'm not particularly interested in discrediting him. She was asked up onto the stage and told that after prayer, she was healed. So she stopped her epileptic tablets. 6 days later, she had a fit in the bath and drowned. At the inquest, the coroner, his name I can't resist telling you because it's so wonderful, Sir Montague Levine. Are they all called things like that? Anyway, Sir Montague concluded, it is a tragedy that Audrey went to this meeting and thought she'd been cured of everything. Sadly, it led to her death. Fast forward 7 years. A PhD student called Colin has a bad car accident. Among the apparent complications from it are not just the leg which has been broken, but perhaps in response to the medication that he was taking, the high amounts of painkillers, he starts to develop very serious kidney disease. There are a number of x-rays are taken. He is told that he has only 30% of his papillae, the little tubes in his kidneys, are actually there. The other ones have died. You can see them on the x-ray. He's told that he needs to go into dialysis and may well need a transplant. The consultant recommends another set of x-rays just to be absolutely sure. He reluctantly agrees, but first of all, he calls the elders of his church to come and pray for him. They pray for him. He goes into the hospital and has the second x-ray, and to everyone's amazement, the second series of x-rays conclusively indicate that his kidneys are completely free from this papillary necrosis, the kidney disease. The consultants are so amazed, this is in Cambridge, that they insist that the professor of radiology from Cambridge University should confirm the findings, and he does so. The main kidney consultant said to Colin with a smile on his face, "You've been cured." Actually, quite a lot of us smiled too, because he was a member of Eden. Next case study, next little story. Dave's already alluded to it. A tiny newborn baby, little Kate, is admitted to Adam Brooks at, 6 days old with suspected meningitis. It'll take them a while to confirm what particular strain it is, so she's put on intravenous antibiotics with a broad thing to it so that they can cover most of the things, and many of us pray very hard indeed because bacterial meningitis can kill you. Well, she responds to the medication, is doing better, as was brought home earlier today or yesterday. Wonderful. Now, another case study. This is a very famous one which many people all over the world have heard of. An American high school student called Johnny, age 17, has a diving accident and is seriously paralyzed. In fact, she becomes quadriplegic. I mean, she can't use her limbs. She has a little bit of movement from her shoulders, but very little else. She's been in a wheelchair ever since. In the early days of after the accident, she attends many faith healing rallies conducted by a famous faith healer, now dead, called Catherine Coleman. But she's never cured. In an outstanding book, which I don't know why it's passed me by for so long, called When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty, she recounts how the last time she went to one of these meetings, she was aware of just quite a lot of people in wheelchairs all making their way out, trying to get there before all the people in crutches who are a bit slower than them. Now, you put all these things together, it's complicated, isn't it, friends? It's complicated. It's complicated. Brings up issues about what we should think about healing. Whether being a Christian makes any difference. What does the Bible say about it? Perhaps most practically of all, what do we do when we're ill? I mean, seriously ill. I mean, not just a cold. What do we do with it? Well, I want to work through what we do in these ways. First of all, thinking about the sick person, then thinking about the elders of the church, then the rest of the church, and then thinking about the Lord and what he does. And then in quite an extended conclusion, perhaps more than half the sermon, just thinking about some of the problems that the text gives us and trying to see really what it is saying to us. There's an outline in the bulletin if you like such things. What should we do when we're ill? Well, if you're the sick person, what should you do? Well, verse 13 answers that, doesn't it? If any of you is in trouble, he should pray. And trouble includes illness. What James says is, turn the circumstances of your life to prayer. Let them turn you to God. Incidentally, he also says that if we're happy, we should sing songs of praise too, because success can turn us away from God as much as sickness can turn us away from God. And instead, what he says is, both success and sickness should turn us to God, either in thanks or in prayer for change. We should pray for ourselves. Now, what the passage doesn't say about being ill is something that I'm sure the general wisdom of life, confirmed by Scripture's endorsement of that wisdom, is that we should take proper care of ourselves. Time in bed, consult the doctor, take your medication if it's been prescribed, and so on. I just want to say that in case anyone goes off into a kind of non-commonsensical spiritual zone where such things are thought to be irrelevant. God moved and works through natural means as well as supernatural ones. And we need to take care of ourselves with those natural means and all the amazing resources of modern medical care. But the heart of this passage doesn't just envisage us kind of on our own like that. It envisages someone so sick that others have to come to them. And it says, when you're in that sort of situation, well, it's an invitation, really. Make that sickness a church family issue. Make that sickness a church family issue. The role of the sick person, when you've prayed for yourself and seen no improvement, and maybe things have got worse in some ways, make this serious illness something for your wider church community. It's one of the great things about being in a church community, that such things are real and should be there. This is clearly not all sickness. It seems pretty clear that the person, well, is pretty ill. He or she needs the elders to come to her or him. The fact that she needs or he needs to be raised up may well indicate she's been laid low, is bedridden, can't move. Certainly can't move to come to be prayed for. This is not every little cold or cough or predictable normal illness that just runs its course and you know it's going to go away and so on. This isn't every bout of flu, except perhaps in an extreme situation. I'm sure what is involved here, what is described here, is serious, painful, debilitating, perhaps continued illness. Perhaps it's very acute. There's a crisis, emergency type situation. Perhaps it's the kind of chronic condition that just goes on and on and on and on. And in itself, it's not life-threatening, but it makes such a difference to life that really to invite others in is what God is saying. What James says is, in that situation, get the church leaders to come and pray for you. Get the church leaders to come and pray for you. He talks about the church elders, those in the New Testament who are called by God to lead the church and to care for it. Sometimes they're called leaders, sometimes overseers, one or two translations slightly eccentrically in terms of where we are, kind of as a Christian church in general, call them bishops, but basically they're the leaders of the local church. Now, just so you know, in case you're new, in our church, that comprises the pastors, Marvin, Dave, myself, and there are four non-staff elders who are equally elders with us. If you want to know who they are, their photos are on the board, their names are there as well. And what James says is, ask them to come and pray for you. There's something very interesting there, which is that the initiative is seen as lying with the sick person. The elders don't turn up with a great kind of posse to force it on them. I think that would be very intimidating. And I find quite often people need a little bit of time to adjust to the idea that the elders might come. And for them to come any earlier would be pastorally insensitive. So very often I'll say, we could do this. Why don't you go away and think about it? And then you ask. Well, we're going to come on in a moment to what the elders do when they come. But first, I want you to notice something else for the sick person. This may surprise you, but it's there in the text. Search your heart and confess your sin. Why do I say that? Well, the end of verse 15, and James has described the prayer being offered, the sick person being made well, the Lord being raised up, then says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And then verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. What's going on here then? I think most of us have a kind of horror, the idea that sin and sickness in any way are tied together, that some kind of causal relationship between them. Now, in the ancient world, they were much more ready to make that kind of connection. In fact, for them, they almost invariably did. Now, James doesn't buy into that in that kind of stark, absolute way. Notice that he says, if the person has sinned. It's not that they necessarily have, but if they have, they will be forgiven. Now, it may be that there's a direct connection with someone's sickness. If you've been overworking, eating all the wrong things, drinking too much, and then you get high blood pressure and a heart attack, quite clearly there's something to be confessed. You can't expect God to sort of just zap you and make your heart all right and you go on doing all the wrong things again. There's a direct causal connection. You need to confess that. And not simply the overwork and the overeating and the overdrinking either, but the deep drives that make you do all of those things. And even if there's nothing so direct in terms of the connection, I think it always does people who are ill in this kind of situation good just to think about their relationship with God. You see, what being laid up means, what it gives, is the opportunity to think about life from a slightly different perspective, out of the normal routines, with things that are troubling you in a new way. It detaches you a little bit and it enables you to think about your relationship with God. And what very often happens is that in that situation, we will realize patterns of sin that we've become blind to. And we realize the need to confess them. And then we receive the forgiveness and the restoration of that relationship. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. That's the role of the sick person. Then there's the role of the elders. Well, the first thing is that the elders must come. They've been asked, they should come. I like to think that in the time I've been here, we've always done that when we've been asked. If we've ever let anyone out, then left anyone out of that, then I apologise and feel very bad. But I think invariably we've responded and we've come. And that would be true for you if you want us. We want to be there for you. So the elders come. James says that they should pray over the sick person. That may very well mean that they lay their hands on the person. There's a sort of picture of them in solidarity, laying their hands on the person as a sign of pastoral concern and solidarity with them. Then he says that they should anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't mentioned much in the New Testament in connection with healing. I think the only other reference is in Mark 6. And there's not much of an explanation here, and people try to have different kinds of explanation. Some people who try and be kind of ultra-rationalist about it say, oh, well, in the first century, they thought oil had medicinal value. This is just about the practice of first century medicine. Well, it was thought of in that way. But if it was medicinal, why get the elders to do it? You should get your doctor. Why do you need the elders to do something medical? That's not their job. Some people want to see it almost in a magical way. That it's so sacramental that the oil itself has a kind of power in it. And that by doing that, you'll guarantee a healing. But that's far away from the New Testament understanding of how such things work. The best way to see it, I think, is that it's symbolic. It's a symbol, but one given to be encouraging. Oil in the Bible is associated with anointing, with consecration, with being set apart for God to do something in and through you. And as Douglas Moo, the commentator, says, this may well mean that the person who is anointed is being set apart for God's special care and attention. His special care and attention. And certainly this forms part of the way that we do this at Eden. I've learned over the years that you only put a little bit of oil on. I remember poor old Colin Nichols' wife, when we anointed both of them, and I put so much oil on, it all dribbled down into her eyes and she could hardly see. So I've kind of learnt my lesson there. I always try and use the best quality olive oil as well. Now, let me say a couple of things about this. Because it's been so under-practiced, underused in Bible-believing evangelical churches, very often people in our kind of churches will hear about this, laying on of hands, anointing with oil, and so on. And what comes to mind, as much as James 5, is the practice of another church, the Roman Catholic Church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, it's developed in a very particular way that I'm not sure is very helpful. Within Roman Catholic pastoral practice, it's developed into the practice of anointing when someone's about to die. It's called extreme unction, and maybe that's in your mind if you're from a Catholic background or it has that kind of association for you. And if it does, the idea of the Eden elders coming around to anoint you might actually make things much worse. Here's Julian with his oil can. I'm knocking on heaven's door. Not at all. We're there to seek for God's consecration of you. We're not here to stamp your passport on the way to heaven. Now, the other thing about this business of calling the elders and getting them to come pray and lay on hands and the anointing and so on is this. Very often people feel that they're just not worthy of it. I spoke to two pastors this week, well, one by email and one in person, about this, and both of them pointed this out to me and said how often people say, oh, this isn't for me, I don't deserve it, I'm not worthy of it, and how people need this gentle encouragement, almost a coaxing, to say, yes, you're a child of God. You feel unworthy, well, that's God prompting you about your sins, perhaps, but you're secure in Christ, you're part of our church family. We want to pray for you, we want to do what the Bible says. And if you find yourself in this situation of being quite seriously ill and not knowing quite what to do, please don't think that you're not worthy somehow of the elders coming and doing it. It's not a question of worthiness, it's a question really of what Scripture says. And if you ask us, if Eden is your church, if you're part of another church, then you should ask the elders of that church. If Eden is your church, and it seems right, we'll come and pray for you. Then there's the role of the church. I take from verse 16 that this is extended out a little bit from simply the elders. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the role of the church more generally is basically just to join in the support of the sick person. And particularly to pray for them. Now, in our church, we try not to avalanche you with prayer requests. You know, every time someone's got a sore throat, there's a kind of great prayer chain thing happening. But we do try to keep you informed. One of the ways we do this is through an email that's sent out every Wednesday, which we call E-Pray. If you don't receive that, and if you are on the internet and you're a regular part of the Eden congregation, I'd encourage you to sign up to it. It's not just for people who are sick. In many ways, it's a splendid account of what's happening in church life, and you can find out all sorts of things about what's going on from it. But we do include, with people's permission, their medical and illness needs on it. I hope you don't just read it. I hope you pray. I hope you come to prayer meetings and pray. I hope in house groups you pray. I hope for your friends you're praying when they're unwell. Now, the bit about hearing each other's confessions maybe rather less familiar, perhaps, but he does say it, doesn't he? Confess your sins to each other. And once again, when we think about confession, the pastoral practice of the Roman Catholic Church can make us think that this is a great sacramental thing, that you have to go to the priest to confess your sin and have it done away with. And really, that's a very unhelpful way of thinking of it. But it doesn't mean that there's never any room for us to confess our sins to one another. It doesn't simply have to be to a church leader. It may be to one another. Now, it needs to be appropriate. If you're a young guy and you're having inappropriate feelings and fantasies, perhaps, towards a girl in the congregation, don't go and tell them. It won't help them. It won't help you either. But by all means, talk to your house group leader, your student one-to-one partner. Come and speak to one of the pastoral staff. Now, that would be appropriate if it's troubling you so much that you feel you need to do that. In most instances, in fact, in almost all of them, you should seek out a more mature Christian. And perhaps the more serious and embarrassing or difficult, sensitive the thing is, perhaps then, go for the more mature and go for a leader. But there is something here for us as we try to develop our sense of growing together in a church community, and this can be of huge benefit to people. One pastor reflects on decades of experience this way. He writes, "More than once I've been able to say to someone who has confessed to me their deepest, darkest secret, if I can understand and forgive and respect you still, do you not think that the God of all grace, our Father in heaven, cannot do so? And I have seen faces shine with new relief and hope, even as shoulders have been lightened of their burdens." Yes, it's good medicine, confession and prayer. And certainly that's been my own experience. I hasten to add, not as the pastor, but as the one needing to confess. And just to reflect on the confession and forgiveness bit, just for a moment before we return to the question of healing. It does seem to me that we should take seriously the connection here, not the type connection, but the fact that these things are brought together in juxtaposition. And to treat sickness as an opportunity to find out more about God and to ask God to deal with your sin. It may well be that we find that what we learn through that is actually more important than the physical healing, whether that comes or not. That what mattered most was a barrier that sin had made, or a pattern of ungodliness that we become blind to, that the affliction enables us to spot and to seek God's help with. What matters most, then, is what it reveals to us about our lives. Now, a number of you know that a couple of years ago I was signed off work, and I was off for 5 months with stress, and particularly with a clinical depression. It was diagnosed and it was treated. I needed medication, I needed counselling, I needed a lot of time off, and the church was very good in giving that to me. But you know, there were underlying spiritual issues. I remember a young editor I barely knew wrote to me, and she said, she suffered from clinical depression, she said, when I get depressed again, because she'd had a number of episodes, I try to ask myself, what is God trying to tell me? And in his grace, I was able to receive that question, and it just made me think. And with the help of some skilled listeners, I tried that too. Why had I been overworking? What had I been making an idol of? Why was I getting so irrationally anxious some of the time? Why was I doubting God's promises to me and even having paranoid thoughts and things like that? And a vital part of my recovery has been understanding how my own sin contributed to the breakdown. And there needed to be confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Now, every situation is different. I would not say for a moment that every episode of mental illness is necessarily linked with those kind of spiritual issues in the way it was for me. For instance, my wife, who had severe postnatal depression a few years before, that was entirely physically based as far as I could see. And wasn't generated, wasn't produced by the same kind of spiritual dysfunction. But I have to tell you that as elders, and we've done this many times now, when we've gone to pray for someone in the way James describes, who has, say, back pain or something else, and when we've invited them to confess their sins, there's been no resistance. And actually, they found they wanted to, that there was something to confess and put right. And to discover that affliction actually has the potential to put us on back spiritually. One man experienced it this way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Psalm 119. So the response of the wider church to pray and to be ready to engage with each other spiritually, so that it's okay in our church to collar someone after the evening service and say, look, I just really like to be able to talk through something that's come up. Will you give me some time? Will you listen to me and pray with me? I hope we can do that more and more. Well, then there's the response of the Lord. What is the Lord's part in this sequence? Well, James, on the face of it, is pretty clear. The prayer offered in faith, verse 15, will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So do we stop there? Do we just say, right, just receive that in what it seems to be saying and go home and or maybe have a prayer time, I don't know. I suspect that most of you, when you read that, are like me. You've no trouble at all believing the second bit, which is that the person will be forgiven, but you find the first bit a little bit more difficult. Am I right? Are you with me? I certainly feel that. And then we see that James actually repeats it in a slightly different way in verse 16. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, surely if we're being real and honest with each other here, we're not going to pretend, are we? There's a bit of a problem in relating the apparently categorical, unqualified assurance of healing and our actual experience. And surely we have to acknowledge that and be real about it. I read on the internet one very good exposition of this passage this week that frankly completely failed to deal with this. It was from a conservative kind of a preacher who I think would not really see very many healings in their church. But they completely failed to deal with this kind of massive elephant in the room, which is that when we pray, quite often people aren't healed. What do we do with it? I don't think it's just my problem. I know lots of people who pray for healing. I don't think I know anyone who's experienced a complete miraculous healing 100% of the time. The problem is, what do we do with the apparently unconditional promise of healing and our own experience? And even some of the people who they may not call themselves healers, but they have healing ministries, they don't see that much either all the time. There was a man called John Wimber who died a few years ago, who had a massive profile in the 1980s. I remember going to the first meeting that he ever had in the UK in Westminster Central Hall in 1984. Well, Wimber and his friends would do a lot of praying for healing. But he would candidly admit that his success rate, was about 2 to 3%. And it has to be said that much of that could be ascribed to, described as either partial or temporary or quite frankly psychosomatic. And in Eden, we've prayed completely along the lines of what James has said, almost following it to the letter, to be honest, many times, more than a dozen times in the time I've been here, maybe almost two dozen, with the elders there and all the rest of it. And I think in that time I could only say I'd seen just the one possible miracle of Colin Nicol, who I mentioned at the beginning. I know one doctor, admittedly a bit of a skeptic, who's investigated literally dozens of claims of miracles. He's not found a single one he can substantiate medically. Now, he's at the kind of far end of skepticism. And you see, it leaves us with this issue of what about the people who don't heal completely and perhaps don't improve at all? In the church the other side of London where Debbie and I met, just when I first started going there, there was a lady, she was the wife of one of the elders called Edith, she had cancer, the church just poured its prayers on her and it almost forgot about everything else for a while, and there was no improvement and the poor lady died. Most famously and poignantly really, David Watson, one of the Anglican pioneers of the modern charismatic movement, a very great man, who himself had prayed for many people. Well, he developed liver cancer in the 1980s, and perhaps is more prayed for than almost any other evangelical leader I can think of. And he died. It's in 1984, too. What do we do then with this apparently categorical statement, the prayer of faith will make the sick person well? I mean, there's a vast elephant there, isn't there? It's an elephant that would fill this building. Well, let me offer some thoughts. It does seem to me that often the issue concentrates on whether a great miracle has happened, a pure miracle. So the kind of healing crusade people claim them, and the skeptics dispute them. The healing crusade people are not interested in medical means coming into it, because very often, I think for their own reasons, they want to be able to claim a pure miracle. And the skeptics have very often the best of the argument there. But wait a minute, who says that James is simply talking about pure miracles with no other factors involved? What he actually talks about is healing and about being raised up and about restoration. And surely we will not want to say that God heals us even if he happens to use physiotherapy or antibiotics as well as the prayers of his people. And in the end, who cares? You want to be healed, you're not necessarily worried whether it's a pure miracle or whether you've been taking the tablets as well. And in an age where he's given us unbelievable advances in medical science, why shouldn't he work through those things which are his gift anyway? The drugs, the doctors, the new procedures, the treatment regimes, as well as perhaps natural spontaneous remissions, which are recorded in people who nobody's prayed for. And actually, if we count all those people we've prayed for, both in the formal way and outside it, who've then improved or recovered, actually, it's a very high number. Our little Kate Powell is just the most recent example. Was it the antibiotics? Was it the prayers? Or was it both? We prayed for her, she's got better. Isn't that enough? And I guess that's happened in the experience of every single one of us here, and we should be grateful to God, however he makes us well. But then there are those who don't get better, aren't there? And so we still have something of an issue. Another view is that this was just something that happened in the early church. Jesus' ministry had many miracles of healing that went on. It seems to have happened in the apostles' ministry. Then seems to have happened rather less and almost to have died out. There is some evidence of that kind of clustering around Jesus and the apostles. But actually the passage talks about the elders. And the elders were the ongoing leadership, the permanent leadership office of the church, in succession to the apostles, but without the same level of authority, because that was vested in the scriptures. I think we have to see James here giving us a pattern that's to continue in church life of the elders praying. But it is true, I think it is true, that miracles like the ones Jesus did aren't actually that common in church history. In fact, I think they're very rare. There are times when they happen, but they are, it seems to me, less common than they were in his ministry. So there may be something in the idea that there's a little bit of a shift between his ministry and what followed, but I wouldn't want to press that too far. Now, there's another view. It centres on the word healed. Making a sick person well, that you may be healed. Particularly in verse 16, you may be healed. Some of the other translations translate it as saved. Saved. And it's true. When you see saved in the New Testament, very often it's this word. But actually, where you find this word in the New Testament in connection with sickness, it does mean healed. At least, I think we would need some very clear direction to show that anything else was there. And raised up really sounds like people being lifted up, people being enabled to get up again after lying down. Or could it be, someone says, that James is talking about the healing that will come when Jesus returns? Well, it's certainly true that we will be totally healed then. That's important. That's a powerful comfort. We thought about that last week in terms of the Lord's fullness of compassion and mercy and what he would do at the end. But does it really sound as though James has the return of Christ in mind here or something closer to where we are? I think it's the second. So where do we go? Well, I want to look at a couple more of the details here that James speaks about, because people have suggested some of these as ways of understanding how it works. And those details are the phrase, the prayer offered in faith, in verse 15, and in the name of the Lord, in verse 14. If you look at them closely, both of these phrases show that what James is recommending, what James is stipulating, is not something purely mechanical. It's not a coin in the slot that immediately and invariably produces a certain response, regardless of the person putting the coin in. He talks about faith, which gets us away from the idea that we just sort of mouth the right words or anoint the right amount of oil or whatever it is. And he uses the phrase, the name of the Lord. This isn't a formula. It is an appeal to the character and the power of God, which is really rather different. Now let's look at each in turn and just see if they help us. I've got my notes out of order, so I'm just quickly going to have to find the right one. Here we are. Now, the prayer offered in faith. There are two ways that this is interpreted sometimes. It's sometimes taken to mean that the faith is something that you kind of screw your mind up to have. And if you can screw your mind up tight enough to believe that someone will be healed, then it'll happen. Something you can do. A kind of self-generated faith, almost by the force of your will to believe that God will do it, and then it happens. With the corollary, the other side of the coin, then that if someone isn't healed, then we haven't had enough faith. And people will really say that. I've heard of many examples, and some of you may have done too. So-and-so has prayed for, but doesn't get any better. So they're told they haven't got enough faith, or their family is told they haven't got enough faith, or their church is told they haven't got enough faith. So where do they end up? Worse than they were before. They're ill, they're unhealed, and they're feeling spiritual failures. Frankly, I think that's pastorally monstrous. It cannot be the meaning here. But another view, and I think this has more in it, is that the prayer of faith is like a kind of special gift from God. Not something you work up, something that's given. A special kind of confidence in prayer. Not just a general confidence in God, but a special, specific, subjective confidence that the prayer will be answered. Something which is rare and specific, but real. And that when that is given, then he does answer. And it may be that it's the same as the gift of faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And tantalizingly in that passage, Paul goes on to speak about gifts of healing and then miraculous powers. It would be lovely to have a bit more explanation, but we aren't given that. Now, it seems to me that the experience that this interpretation describes is real. I think I've had it. Perhaps you have as well. I certainly know people who have. You must decide whether you think that is what James means here. And if it is, then you must shape your practice and your expectations accordingly. I think I find it difficult, though. Because I think sometimes people have convictions like that, and actually no healing is given. And vice versa as well. Sometimes people have no more than a generalized confidence in God's power, and are really praying away, but they can't just specifically believe it will happen, but then it does. And I have to say, that was our experience with dear Colin Nicol, who I've referred to several times now, the man with the kidney disease. And I checked with one of the other people who was present, Tom Chapman, who was a pastor with me at the time. I checked with him on Friday. I said, Tom, when we were praying for Colin, were you given a specific subjective sense that he would be healed? Or was it more different? And he said, no, what I had was an intense sense of a spiritual battle going on that we had to engage in. And I said, well, that was interesting, because that was how I felt. It wasn't that specific thing that he would be healed. It was just this intense engagement in prayer on his behalf. And, of course, then he was healed. Now, it seems to me, I mean, you can't just argue from one anecdote, obviously, but it seems to me if any instance... subjectively would be this kind of prayer of faith interpretation, well, that would have been it, because the guy was healed, but it wasn't. And so, personally, I'm not sure that I agree with that interpretation, but I wouldn't necessarily, you know, expel you from the church if you did. So then we come to that other phrase, prayer in the name of the Lord. In fact, he says, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. But that's in a spirit of prayer. What does this mean? Well, in the name of the Lord, I say again, is not simply some kind of spell. This is not a first century Harry Potter spell that guarantees a result if you're the right kind of wizard. And so if you pray, if you anoint in the name of the Lord, the person gets healed. And if you forget to say in the name of the Lord as you do it, the person won't get healed. It's not a magic formula. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons why when I pray out loud, I don't always say at the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus, amen. I try to vary it. Because I think if I say the same thing every time, I start to think there's a kind of magic formula. And you might think about varying it too. But what does it mean to pray in the name of the Lord? Well, the Lord's name stands for the Lord himself. It stands for his power. stands for his supremacy and his glory. It stands for his will and his perfect plan. And again, as Doug Moo, the commentator, says, to ask in Jesus' name means not simply to utter his name, but to take into account his will. You see, to pray in his name is to it's not just to try to summon him up to do what we want. It is to pray that his will be done, that his glory be seen, that his kingdom come in whatever way he sees fit. Is this a cop-out? Well, if it is, then we have to wonder what a lot of the New Testament invitations to pray are about. What about Jesus himself saying in the Upper Room Discourse, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Okay, do we just take that at pure face value with no qualifications? And so we start, praying that the rain will fall on my garden because the grass is getting parched. We pray for all sorts of things. The laws of physics are turned upside down just because Christians have this formula. I mean, that is what would happen. That is what would happen. Surely, friends, we never pray, we never should pray without thinking, Lord, grant this if it's your will, and may your will be done. Surely we need that kind of qualification, otherwise some of you would have been married to the wrong person years ago. I certainly would have been. So we look again at that phrase, the prayer of faith. What does that mean? Well, someone who's thought hard about it suggests that it means a prayer offered out of a basic unconditional trust that God knows what is best and can handle the situation. And of course, yes, you pray for healing, but it's with that trust that God can handle it in the way he knows best. And actually, this fits a wider pattern in the New Testament and in James's own letter. Because there's something else from the early church, as well as the examples of people who were healed, and it's all the examples of the people who weren't healed. I think we've got an overhead of this, have we? Oh, no, next one. Let's keep going and see if we gather. Here we are. Here they are. Here are just some of them. Galatians 4. Do you know why Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians? It was because he got ill and he wasn't healed. And when he writes to Timothy, he said, well, actually, I had to leave my friend Trophimus behind. He was ill. And in Philippians, he refers to his friend Epaphroditus, who was so ill, he nearly died. In 1 Timothy 5, he gives some advice to poor Timothy, who's having all these tummy problems, and they hadn't been healed, and he says, drink a bit of wine. And then most poignantly and powerfully, Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 12 has this thorn in the flesh, and it's the flesh, isn't it? It's the body. It's the thorn in the flesh. And he begs Jesus three times. He says, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Can anyone have prayed with more faith in God's power than Paul prayed that the thorn would be taken away? And what does the Lord say? No. Because his grace is sufficient for him. You see, that's the other side of the New Testament background that James must have been aware of and is writing from. And there's the context of James's own letter. It starts off with trials and tribulations. And what are the people to do? Just to pray in Jesus' name and they're magicked away from their trials and tribulations? They just go like that? No. They're to rejoice and they're to be patient and they're to endure. And at the end of his letter, he wants to encourage the sick people to pray, but that doesn't take away what he said earlier about enduring and being patient. And so we take the apparently categorical statement that prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And what do we do with it? Well, this isn't me. This is from the Joni Erickson book, which I think is magnificent. We read it like someone with an IQ of more than 40. That's what they say. They give a kind of a facetious example. Imagine yourself chaperoning a troop of sixth-grade Boy Scouts to a play at a local community college. Refreshment tables in the foyer greet the audience during the intermission. A little sign says, help yourselves. Jimmy the plate licker begins stuffing his pockets with pantries. His buddy Weasel slides a tray of macaroons down his shirt. Never one to be shy, Eddie Wisniewski is appreciatively sampling his sixth glass of fruit punch. Disgusted, you stride up to the tables. Excuse me, boys? Surprised innocence returns the stare. But the sign said... Yes, the sign said. But you'll still yank them into a corner and threaten them with a slow, painful death for reading the sign but not reading the situation. What will you say? These are refreshments, not Thanksgiving dinner. The cookies are free for you, but someone had to pay for them. If everyone acted this way, only the first five in line would get something. Your parents had settings like this in mind when they taught you to watch your manners. In other words, read the sign with someone like an IQ of more than 40. And they go on. Let's use our heads about Jesus' promise to grant whatever we request. And they go on to quote a great verse from 1 John 5. I think we've got that. Have we? Yes. Look at this. If we ask anything, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. These invitations to pray need to be always seen in that general biblical context. Now, what are we to do with this text as we finish? I want to give you a suggestion to take away. What I don't want to do is to completely disembody this text, to completely emasculate it, to rob it of all its power. Because there is an impulse here towards approaching God and asking him to work. I want to suggest that this text should nurture an expectancy like this. That illness is an opportunity for God to work in power in us. And we should pray expectantly based on that. I really think that is the impulse and the genius and the pressure of the text. And if I preach it in such a way as to damp down all your expectations so you can argue away about why miracles never happen and we should just accept the sickness without any kind of engagement with God to ask for it to be taken away, I think James would have every reason to complain, and that would be going too far. This is a text that reminds us of the great power of God and his great compassion. This is a text to remind us of the truth that God listens to our prayers and can answer them. If anything, that's surely the genius of verses 17 to 18, the example of Elijah, who prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain, and then prayed it would rain, and it did. He was just a man like us, and look how he prayed and how God used him. It won't always work like that. I guess it didn't always work like that for Elijah. But it's there to encourage us to pray, and to pray expectantly. And I think surely that is the note James wants us to end on, with a proper sense of expectancy for ourselves and for each other. That's the right place for children of a powerful Heavenly Father to be, coming to him with our successes and thanking him, coming to him also with our troubles and our sicknesses and our pains and saying, Lord, will you work in me? I'd love you to heal me, but will you work in me? In my inner man, to give me strength, to give me patience, to do something new in me through this. I've referred several times to this fantastic book. What makes it so powerful is not just that the pastor guy who's writing it outlines things biblically, brilliantly and powerfully. It's the testimony of this dear woman, Joni Erickson Tada, who for all these years has been in this wheelchair and has been through despair and has been through anger. And has been through things I've never encountered, and has told millions and millions of people about the grace and the love of God. And you know, your sickness could be the opportunity for you to do, well, something a little bit like that. Wayne Grudem, I think, sums this up in a very balanced way in his systematic theology. He suggests that when ill, we should earnestly seek God for healing, and then continue to trust him to bring good out of the situation, whether he grants physical healing or not. And he adds, the point is that in everything God should receive glory, and our joy and trust in him should increase. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. If you're sick, you might end up like Colin Nicol, with an amazing healing. Now, he went on to develop a very nasty disease which wasn't healed for years afterwards, later in his life. We might be like little Katie Powell. And through a mixture perhaps of prayer and natural processes, God will make us whole. We might perhaps be like a Johnny Erickson and not receive healing, but be able to do something amazing for God through that. What I hope after this sermon you won't be is like that poor dear lady who gave up her epileptic medicine and drowned. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a tender subject. Some of us here carry pain or illness that hasn't gone away. Many of us are close to people who are in that situation, Lord, and we think of relatives who have ongoing situations of really great hardship. We've prayed and it hasn't gone away. We do thank you, Lord, for the impulse of this text to make us pray to you. We pray, Lord, that we might see healings when it's your will. We pray, Lord, that sickness would always be something that draws us closer together as a church family and shows us more of yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.